Says in your bulletin that Ron Allen's been with us 18 years. Well, he has. Well, this is his 19th. And he's back. He's back for more life in the foxhole with us. And I am so thrilled that as we continue our series, Proverbs That Are Shaped Us, Ron is joining us. And he's got a treat for us today. When I did my doctoral studies out in Scottsdale or Phoenix, Arizona, Ron taught this passage to a class we had together. That was the first exposure I had to Ron. Back then, the cover on his books were simply that he looked like a Jewish man with a full beard. And since then, he's cleaned his act up a bit. But he remains as gracious as he ever was. And that's what really drew us all in the class and myself to Ron, and consider him more than a professor. A doctor, he is a dear, dear brother in Christ. And he's coming to share with us a passage where we rarely go. But he has been given by the Spirit of God some great insight that I fully endorse. And I think it will show you more of the heart of our great God. And I'm grateful that all of you are here today. Whatever's going on in your life, the Lord knows, and He's able to express His heart to you. And we want Him to use that to draw you closer and closer to Himself. And so we're going to ask that the Spirit of God empower this dear brother in Christ to be the one who speaks to us this morning, for His honor and glory and our growth. Dr. Allen, dear Ron, come on.
Thank you. Thanks a lot. Well, it is such a privilege for me to be here again this year. I just am so excited about the opportunity that your leadership continue to give me. I think of this as one of the most enjoyable weekends of my year. So today I'm going to join the summer program in Proverbs, and you'll see the title, The Riddle of Agur, and all of you are saying, oh, yes, right, aren't you? In fact, there are some sermon titles that should never be printed ahead of time if you want people to come, and this is surely one of them. The Wisdom of Agur? You've got to be kidding. And so I think about it. Now I'm thinking about numbers today. This is a big day for me, the 19th year in a row that I've been here with you. But at Dallas Seminary, we have some big numbers as well. This is the 90th year of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's founded in 1924. And everything is in full bore leading toward the 100th anniversary. And in fact, they now have road signs on the interstate, 30. It's really funny. Dallas Seminary and Baylor Hospital are just two blocks apart. So they have the sign says, I'm okay without that. It's okay. They have Baylor Univ Med CTR. And then they have Dallas Theological Seminary. So someone did some one-upsmanship there. It's really pretty funny. And they have a billboard that's one of these digital billboards that changes messages every few seconds or something. And it has this big sign as you're driving down the freeway, Dallas Seminary, 90 years. So it's all very exciting. This is also the beginning of the 20th year, staying with numbers, that I've been teaching at Dallas Seminary. And 50 years ago, August the 1st, I came as a student for the first time. So this is a big year, big numbers, 50 years that I stepped on campus for the first time, and 20 years beginning that I'm teaching there, and the 90th year of the school. Well, I have an interest in numbers. Some of you know I've written a commentary on numbers, so you'll forgive me for that. That's a joke, okay? So Agur, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs to chapter 30, we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to tell you something that you probably figured out already. This is one of the most obscure chapters in the Bible. The fact that it's an entire chapter is astonishing. Agur might merit a verse or two on a good day, but here he has an entire chapter, and it's just so remarkable. And he's a man who raises many questions to us as we think about him and who he is. Now look at chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Yaka. You can just stop there. And the questions that we have concern, who was he? And where did he live? And when did he live? And I hope you brought a pen and something to write on, or your iPad, and you're fast with your fingers, because I have a lot to tell you about in answer to these questions. Are you ready? We don't know. We don't know a thing about him. I mean, this is just a mystery to us. So we have no idea when he lived, where he lived, nor do we know even more important things about how he came to faith in Yahweh. Because this is not, he's not a Hebrew believer. He's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner, a person from the nations. What nation, we don't know. People guess. No one knows. And so we have so many questions about him. And maybe the most important question is, how did this chapter come into the Bible, this document, the wisdom of Agur? How did it all happen? And frankly, we have no answer for that whatever. Now, there are some things we do know. We know that he's not an Israelite, so that's a negative thing. We know he's not a member of the Hebrew community. And by the way, that's something to celebrate. A lot of people have the idea that world mission began with the words of Jesus in the command that's called sometimes the Great Commission. But actually, world mission begins with the heart of God and is already at work in Genesis chapter 12. But there is a difference in Old and New Testament strategy. So in the days of Hebrew Bible, my missions teacher 50 years ago, George Peters, argued that world mission then was centripetal movement from the outside in. And the idea was that as the Hebrew people lived closely to God, that God would bless them, and that blessing would be an attractive force to their neighbors, and their neighbors would say, how can we get in on that? And then their response was to be, taste and see that the Lord is good. So as iron filings were drawn to a magnet, so people were to be drawn to God. And probably that's what we have with Agur and others that I'll mention in a moment. In New Testament times, of course, there's a tremendous shift in strategy. Now it's as you go, make disciples. Now instead of centripetal drawing in, it's centrifugal reaching out. But nonetheless, world mission was happening in Hebrew Bible times. And Agur is one of those who came to faith in God. And he's like Lemuel. Oh, there's another very famous name. It's in chapter 31. Look at the beginning of chapter 31. And you see this word Lemuel. First nine verses are written by another person who's not Jewish, but his wisdom is a part of the book of Proverbs. And actually, in this case, it's not even his wisdom. It's the wisdom of his mother. So chapter 31, verses 1 to 9, is a very distinctive addition to the book of Proverbs, not connected, by the way, to the acrostic poem, to the strong woman, that starts in verse 10. But this is an independent unit written by a man who is not a Hebrew king. You may be rusty on the names of the kings of Israel and Judah, but you're not that rusty. And Lemuel is not a non-diplome of Solomon. He, like Agur, were foreign nationals who came to faith in God, brilliant scholars, a part of the international wisdom community, and they are honored by having their words in Hebrew Bible. Now there's another collection of literature that we find that's really amazing. It's the wisdom of Amenemhapit, and that's even harder than Agur and Limoeo. 1923, there was a German scholar who was translating for the first time in modernity an ancient Egyptian text that goes back to 1200 BC, that is 200 years before the time of Solomon. And as he was translating from the hieroglyphs, this brilliant German scholar, he found himself astonished. By the way, he wasn't wearing an Aloha shirt. He's German. It's 1923. He's seated at his desk, but he's probably wearing a three-piece suit and tie and probably smoking a pipe. And he has all of these reference works before him. This is long before electronic engagement, and so everything's by hand. And he's looking at these words, and he's translating them, and he has this sense of excitement growing. I've read these things somewhere before. And then, in a brilliant deduction, he reached out for a concordance of the Bible in German, and he turned and he found some phrases, and he found that what he was reading in this Egyptian text is actually now in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 to 24. Chapter 22, 17 to chapter 24, verse 22. And there's no test on this after, but that's where it's found. And it turns out that in the days of Solomon, when he had the peace that God provided for him, we talked later about the Pax Romana, but this is what I call the Shalom Shalomah, the peace of Solomon, that he, this brilliant king of Israel, had scholars coming from all over the ancient world, and they'd come to his court, and they'd bring with them their traditions, and some of them came to faith in God. And there must have been some Egyptians that came all the way to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they brought with them their papyri manuscripts of the wisdom of Amenemhapit, and then either they came to faith, or the Hebrew people who were people of faith were so impressed with what they'd written that what they had was now cleansed of all idolatry, all that is wrong, and is made a part of Hebrew Bible. Did you know that? Chapters 22:17 to 24:22 of Proverbs is based on the wisdom of an Egyptian sage, Amenemhapit. To me, that's just... it's just so impressive, and it's a part of the grace of God in the lives of people. Now, we know that Agur was a man of deep faith in God. Look at some of the things he says that show that, almost as incidental, because it's a part of his life. Look at the end of verse 3, Proverbs 30, where he talks about God as the Holy One. In the Hebrew text, it's the word, a form of the word kadosh, to be holy, but it's kiddushim. It looks like a plural, and if it were a plural, you'd translate it holy ones. But he's not talking about many, he's talking about one. So like the word Elohim, which looks like a plural but isn't when it's used of God, it means that he is the most holy. That is, this use of the so-called plural, what it does is it emphasizes the totality of the idea is exhausted by God. And he calls God, this former polytheist, this man who worshipped idols in his past, now he believes in living God, and he calls him the holiest of all, the Holy One. It is so beautiful. He also speaks of him as God. Look at verse 5. Where he says every word of God is pure. There are a number of terms that are translated God in the Hebrew Bible. The principal one is El, that's the singular, E-L. And then there's Elohim, the intensive form. This is the longer form, Eloah. And by using Eloah, it sort of draws attention to itself. And it reminds us that this is a person who did not used to believe in God, but now God is his life. He's come to faith in God. And he speaks about every word of God. Eloah is pure. And he knows the name of God. Look at verse 9, where he says, who is the Lord? There's the name Yahweh. So here's a person who's a man of robust faith, and we should be excited to know that there are foreign people who not only came to faith in God, but became a part of that cadre of women and men who wrote the Word of God. I just find that to be just extraordinary and so very encouraging. So he's a man of true faith, and he knows Torah and other scripture. Dr. Walke, in his exhausting commentary, cites passage after passage, phrase after phrase, that he finds echoed in the teaching of Agur from earlier Bible passages. This is a man of robust faith and deep knowledge, and he's become a person very important to me as a foreign person who's come to true faith in God. Now, his position on the Bible is one thing that scholars do know about, because in books on bibliology, the study of the Bible, in theologies, this verse is cited because it's so powerful. Look at it, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. Look at those opening words. Every word of God is pure. This is one of the most remarkable self-authentication of the Bible. It is one of these great affirmative statements that we take joy in and confidence in. In the 1980s, the late 70s and early 80s, there was a movement I was a part of called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I was a presenter at their big conference in 1982 in Chicago. And Kerry Perdue, who was the executive running that operation, and it was begun by Gleason L. Archer of the Fuller, former of Fuller Seminary, but then at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Their goal in a 10-year operation was to bring such finality among evangelical scholars to our description and definition of inerrancy that we could say that's a job that's done. And when the 10-year period of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy came to an end, we all just sort of said, isn't this wonderful what God has done through this movement? Now, 20 years later, plus, guess what? There's waffling and wavering all over the place on the issue of inerrancy. And there are scholars in schools that have a long history of emphasizing the purity of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible. And we have scholars now in public saying, well, on this thing, Paul is really wrong. Do you mind if I say that? He's just dead wrong. I heard that just the other day in a recorded message from a person from a very outstanding school. And it's wavering all over the place. I don't want to be an alarmist, but these things are happening. And look at these words again. Every word of God is pure. And knowing that, the believer takes comfort, saying, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And when a person comes to the belief that the Bible is true, that the words of Scripture are pure, then that becomes then the defensive posture that one can trust in God, and he's a shield against all the assaults of doubt and disturbance in the world in which we live. So I look at this because it's so important and impressive when we think about Agur and where we're going. He's a man who truly believed in the importance of the Bible. Now, Agur was a wisdom writer, and that means he wasn't a person like Isaiah or Nahum who is waiting for a word from God. I told you I wrote a commentary on Numbers, and Moses the prophet says repeatedly in the text of the book of Numbers The word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says Yahweh, I found in my work for the commentary that 150 times in those chapters and permutations more than 20 different ways, Moses says, this is the word of God. But in the wisdom writers, that's not done, because the wisdom writers aren't awaiting a new revelation for God in the sense of special revelation. They're really observing God's work in general revelation, in creation, in nature. And sometimes a wisdom writer will look up at the stars on a clear night and, like David in Psalm 8, which is a wisdom psalm, just be overwhelmed with the number of stars in the Milky Way and wonder, who am I in such a creation when the stars are so vast in number in the expanse of heaven, unthinkably large? And the wisdom writers, though, also look at particulars of creation, like a gecko, like a lizard, like a bat, like a bird. And what we have in verses 18 and 19 is an example of a numerical parallelism where Augur talks about four things that just stand out to him as extraordinary. Now, this business of number parallelisms is fun for me. My focus is on poetry in the Bible, and the poets of the Bible write in parallelism, where they use parasynonymous words. And since they can use nouns and verbs in parallel ways, someone decided we can do numbers that way. So the pattern is to take one number and then one higher. So if they start with 3, it'll always be 4. If they start with 5, it'll always be 6. And we call that numerical parallelism. And when they do that, the last numbered item is the most important in the list. So there are 3 things, yea, 4. Look at the 4th. That's the one he's really excited about. So he says there are, in verse 18, there are 3 things too wonderful for me, 4 things I do not understand. And then he lists 4 things. And the first is an eagle in the air. Beverly and I, a few years ago, were in Alaska at one time. We've been there a number of times, but we were there this one time. And we took a bus tour at Mount McKinley, or Denali, as it's called. You have to have special permission to actually go hiking on your own there, but anyone can buy a ticket for the bus tour. And Denali, Mount McKinley, is the highest mountain in the Americas, as you know, and it creates its own weather. So almost all the time it enshrouds itself with cloud, but on this particular day, the mountain was clear and we could see the peak. It was just extraordinary. It's the only time that I've been there that I could actually see the mountain top. But we were on this bus ride and we got up to a certain height, and the bus always stops at what's called Rainbow Pass, and called such because the weather is often rainbows there. But we got off the bus and we went to a guardrail, and there's this deep, deep chasm before us. And we were just standing there oohing and awing, and then all of a sudden someone saw an eagle, and it was just caught by the air currents gliding and soaring. And we were so high up at that point that we were looking down on the back of a soaring eagle. I've seen eagles as I've looked up, but we were looking down on the back of a soaring eagle. And people were just saying, oh, look at that. It just takes one's breath away. And that's what Agur is saying. When he says things too wonderful for me, the technical word he uses in the Hebrew text is the word niflaot, and it means something only God can do. And he's appreciative as a believer in God of the wonder of what God does. And he's just overcome by that. And he sees that eagle in the air. Then he talks about a snake on a rock. You may not be really fond of snakes, but it's still a mysterious thing to see a snake in a desert going across a rock. And the movement of the snake is as mysterious as the movement of the bird in the air. I have a dear friend. His name is Mike Wild, and for years he was pastor in Tucson. And we did a bike ride there every November called El Tour de Tucson. If you're going to ride in Tucson, do it in November. No one goes and rides the bike someplace where it's hot. So in November, it's 70 in Tucson, and it's a little longer ride. It's 117 miles. Anyway, one day we were at a rest stop on that ride and way off in the desert. It's Tucson. And Mike said, "Look, Ron, look at that." And there's this big boulder, and a big snake was making its way across the boulder. "Did you see that? Look at the way that snake moved." And it just is a call for wonderment. And that's what Augur says. Then he talks about a ship. And ships in Bible days were, you call them a big boat today, I suppose. But nonetheless, the idea that something made by man can carry man and goods across part of the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, was something just staggering. It was the equivalent for them as America sending people to the moon, that ship could actually sail the Mediterranean Sea. And you look at that and you think, this frail craft, and yet look, there it goes. And from a high point looking out, it just takes your breath away. But the thing he's really getting at is number four. And number four, he's thinking about a wedding night. He's thinking about a young man and a young woman and the night they come together. And he says, you know, all of these things, the eagle, the snake, the ship, but there's one thing, it's just truly, truly remarkable, truly wondrous, and that's the wedding night. So, did you know that's in the Bible? There it is. And that's what a wise person did in Bible times. They observed nature, creation, and they wrote descriptions of the wonderful things that take place in God's world. That's why it's so strange that we have verse 1. Now, like a warm puppy, a Bible verse is something of comfort, isn't it? And a cherished Bible verse, I want to introduce you to a verse that's just like a warm puppy. And it's chapter 30, verse 1. Now listen to these words. You'll want to, I'm thinking of having a tattoo done. I don't know if Dallas Seminary will let me do that. But look at these words. The words of Augur, the son of Yaka, his utterance. This man declared to Itiel, and who calls? Give me shivers. You know. To Itiel, and who call? I mean, this should be in the memory pack you give to people when they're baptized. You know, John 3:16 and Proverbs 30 verse 1. Can't you see little children at the end of Bible school or at camp, and they're all standing up there and they're so cute, and they say, the word of Agur, the son of Jaka. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukul. And the moms are saying, isn't that cute? Isn't that pretty? Did you get that on your iPhone? It's so darling. Well, this is a pretty weird verse, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And it's so weird that we think there's a problem with it. Don't get nervous. This happens very, very rarely. But occasionally, we find a case where a Hebrew verse, the words are wrongly divided. And so here I am at this passage, the teaching of Augur. No, I'm not. I was. Now I am. The wisdom of Augur. And in the apparatus, it says, perhaps this is how the word should be divided. And if we redivide the words, then instead of this kind of nonsense, we have something that is really moving. The words of Augur, son of Yaka, that stays. But the words are, I have wearied myself. Oh, God. I have wearied myself. Oh, God. And am consumed. It's the statement of someone who has faced an issue for which he can find no answer and has a Excedrin 9 headache and sleepless nights. and he's lost his appetite, all he can do is think about something for which he can make no sense. And the thing that makes this even more impressive is the technical term I've rendered as a revelatory word. It's the technical word ne'um, N-E-apostrophe-U-M, that's only used in the prophets. The word of Yahweh that came to, thus says the Lord. And the wise man, who usually looks at flowers and mountains and the sky and birds, now has actually heard the voice of God. He has an utterance from God, and it makes no sense to him, and it's driving him to despair. And he says, oh, I've wearied myself, oh God. I've wearied myself, oh God, and I'm undone. He just doesn't know what to do. And the fact that is the proof that this is what it is saying is found in the next two verses. Whereas he thinks about this problem, he now uses exaggerative language of his despair, and his sense of self-worth has been lost. And he says, it's as though I'm more stupid than any man. And here he's a wise man. It's as though I don't even have basic human understanding. And verse 3, it's as though I've never learned wisdom, chokhmah, the key word in Proverbs. It's as though I haven't even come to the understanding of the Most Holy One himself. This is a person who's facing something he cannot understand, he cannot figure out, and I don't think there's anything like this in all of the Bible. This passage is unique. It's sui generis. It stands alone and is truly remarkable. You remember the Riddler? He is facing a riddle. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, gives sort of a prospectus of the course, like a syllabus. And it says all the different kinds of things one will find in Proverbs. And in verse 6 it says even enigma and riddles. And what we have in Proverbs 30 is the riddle given by divine revelation to Agur. And that riddle is in this verse 4. Here it is, New King James. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists or has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or what is his son's name? Now, if you were just reading this much, who has ascended and descended in heaven, well, that'd be God, wouldn't it? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Poetic language, a metaphor of the power of God. That'd be God. And what about the binding of the waters as a garment? Well, or in a garment. Well, that would be God. Only God can do it. What about establishing the ends of the earth? Another way of talking about the grandeur, majesty, and wonder of God. So if we have the words that follow, what is his name? That's not a toughie. You'd say God, or you'd give his name, Yahweh, or you'd say the Lord. That's not a hard question. But it's followed by part two. And part two is, what is his son's name, if you know? And it's that part two that tears him up. I met Carl F. H. Henry in 1997 when we were both teaching at Regent College in University of British Columbia. And we got to be really good friends despite great disparity in our age. It's a wonderful story. I was talking with him one day about an exam, and he says, oh, I have an exam that I give philosophy, doctoral students in philosophy. I give them this, and then I give them the real exam. And the first exam, which is phony, he says, define the universe. Then the next page, part two, and give two examples. Which is really a funny thing. Define the universe, part two, and give two examples. Well, defining the universe is going to be tough, and two examples, well, that's absurd. What is his name? The Lord. What's his son's name? That drove Agur to destruction. What does it mean? And apparently, he never found out. So I'm done. You okay? Oh, I'm not done. Do you know what? The answer comes, astonishingly, in the Gospel of John, in one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament. It comes when Jesus is interviewing and is interviewed by, as a conversation with, Nicodemus. What I have here, this is really remarkable, is an actual digital photograph of Nicodemus and Jesus. And, well, it's not color, but, you know, digital's new. They didn't have color back then. All right, that's a joke. I thought that was pretty funny. Maybe not. It's a night, though, because Nicodemus comes by night. Turn to John 3, will you? We've been in Proverbs 30. Turn to John 3. And when you turn to that passage, I just want to remind you of that remarkable encounter. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It's in this chapter only in the New Testament we read about being born again. With all the emphasis we make on being born again or born from above, did you know it's only in John 3 in the New Testament? Did you know that Nicodemus was a brilliant scholar of Torah, member of the Sanhedrin, but a person who was so open-minded, unlike his fellow members of the Supreme Court of Israel, that he had heard about Jesus, and instead of dismissing Jesus, like his friends did, he sought him out to ask some questions, because he was intrigued with the possibility he, this Galilean, might be the one. But he's afraid to come in daylight. Someone might see him. So he comes by night. And John makes much of that in his gospel. He calls him the one who came by night. But at the end of the story, he's in the brightness of the light because he's come to faith in God. He's come to believe in Jesus. So I'm looking at this passage, and Jesus taunts him by saying, look at verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" This is the sort of thing you don't want to be the examinee in a PhD oral exam. And your professor turns to you and he says, as happened to a friend of mine in his oral, "You're presenting yourself for an earned doctorate at Dallas Theological Seminary, and you don't know the answer to this question?" Oh, you don't ever hear that. Oh, that'll kill you. And it did. It put him into almost a dead faint. It was horrible. You know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus, the Gospel of John says, knows what's in a man. And when Jesus dealt with a rich young ruler, he knew that that man was really more tied to his possessions than he was interested in following the Lord. So he hid him in the area where he was, most vulnerable. And that's what he does with Nicodemus, this brilliant scholar, who was known as the teacher in Israel. Jesus digs him and he says, "You know these things? You're the teacher of Israel?" And what are the things he asked him? Well, one is about, don't you know you have to be born again? You and I, we've learned that years ago. Why didn't Nicodemus know that? It had never been mentioned before in the New Testament. And some people think it isn't found in Old Testament either. But I found it one time. It's in Psalm 87. That's the first and only time in the Bible that the idea of being born again is found. And Jesus says, you should know this if you're going to be the teacher of Israel. Well, that's another message, but look at this one. Verse 13, John 3, no one who has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Look at this. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Remember what the question was? Augur, the riddle. Who has ascended into heaven or descended from heaven, gathering the wind? This John 3 is all about wind. Gathered the waters, it's all about water. John 3 is all about the ends of the earth. All those phrases are found in the discussion. What is his name? What is his son's name? It's only here that we have the answer to the riddle of Augur. Jesus says, the Son of Man. That is Jesus' pet name for himself. We call him Yeshua, which is the descriptive name given him at birth. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We celebrate the fact that he is Son of God, because he is the incarnate one. He is God having become man, hence God is with us, Emmanuel. But for Jesus, who is eternal, has always been God, the most astonishing thing for him in his humanity was his humanity. So he loved to speak of himself as descendant of Adam, as Son of Man. This is his own self-descriptive name. And Augur was asked, who's ascended into heaven or descended? Who controls wind and water and the uttermost parts of the earth? What is his name? His name is Yahweh. What is his son's name? I don't have a clue. And Jesus says, the Son of Man. Do you know what we have here? We have the answer to the riddle of Augur. Because it's my view, God so desired that Nicodemus would come to faith that he planted a riddle in one of the most obscure locations in all of Hebrew Bible that caused Augur to suffer, poor Augur, trying to figure out, and he's unable to do that. But that riddle is there for Nicodemus to discover. And one day he discovered this passage as he discovered Psalm 87. And he must have slapped himself silly upside the head. That's it. That's it. It's he. He's the one. And on the day of the crucifixion of Savior Jesus, after the enshrouding of the city by heavenly darkness, the darkness lifted, and Nicodemus comes out in the light, and he identifies himself with Jesus, the Son of Man, and he assists in the burial of the body of his Savior. Isn't that amazing? As Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Dear Father, I look at this passage and I find myself amazed again, even as I rehearse these things, the presence of these dear people. When we think about our salvation, it takes our breath away. And when we think about the way in which you manipulated Scripture so that Nicodemus, this brilliant scholar, would come to faith in Jesus, it takes our breath away. Your grace is so lavish. Your power is unfathomable. And your love is beyond description. We celebrate that today in Jesus' name. Amen.